The Jewish Heritage Foundation presents The Epic of the Eternal People, an in-depth study of Jewish history based on original source material given by Rav Shmuel Irons, Rosh HaKollel, Dean of the Kollel Institute of Greater Detroit, one of the leading centers of Talmudic research and community education in North America.
This lecture, titled The Cultural Revolution, The Renaissance of Jewish Poetry, is dedicated to the honor and merit of Riva Bas Yosef, Mrs. Roberta Scher, Mr. and Mrs. Hyman M. and Harriet J. Beal, and Mrs. Carmen Friedman, and to the memory and Le'ilu Nishmos, Rezal Bas Mordechai, Mrs. Rose Klaper, and Mr. Alvin Friedman, Aleihem HaSholem, of blessed memory.
According to the Talmud, the whole physical and spiritual universe is alive with the sound of music. According to the Medrash Tanchuma, the sun and planets constantly sing God's praises. And according to the Gemara in Chagiga, Yud Beis Amud Beis in 12b, angels on high regularly sing Shira, songs and praise of God. But it is the praises of man that God eagerly awaits. The Gemara in Chulin, Sadek Aleph Amud Beis in 91b, points out that although each individual angel is limited to what he can sing, to when he can sing, man has an unlimited capacity to sing God's praises. And he has used his gift for Shira, song and poetry, from the very beginning of recorded history. According to the Medrash Brachos Rabba, Parsha Chof Beis in chapter 22, the psalm that is dedicated for Shabbos, Mizmor Shir LeYom HaShabbos, was first composed by Adam HaRishon, by Adam, on his first Shabbos. As the Medrash points out, many of the chapters of the Book of Psalms, Tehillim, the divinely inspired masterpieces of Jewish lyric poetry and song, were composed by authors that predated David HaMelech, King David. According to one opinion in the Gemara, in Psochem, this is in Kufyud Zayin Amud Aleph, in 117a, the Hallel that is recited in the holidays in Hanukkah was originally composed when the Jews left Egypt. In a certain sense, the whole Torah is a song, is a shira. Specifically, though, it contains three songs or poems: Oz Yoshir, Hazinu, and the Shira of the Bera Shel Miriam, the Well of Miriam. As Rav Yitzchak Abarbanel so well pointed out in his commentary on Chumash, the meter and rhythm of the poetry of the Torah, the Nevi'im, the Ksuvim, the prophets and holy writings, is quite different from the poetry to which we are generally accustomed. Not confined to specific sentence length or rhyme, the meter of scriptural poetry is determined by the specific melody that was specifically designated or composed to be sung together with the poem. Biblical poetry, then, is actually a combination of song and speech. In the temple, in the Beis HaMikdash, the Levium, the Levites, regularly sang these songs at the libation offerings, the Nisuch Yayin, to the accompaniment of an orchestra. Unfortunately, we have no record of the actual songs that were sung as an accompaniment to these biblical poems. The poems we have, but not the music. So, the original song, the original Shira of Tanakh, is really lyrics to a song. In the period of the Gaonim, the early Middle Ages, a new form of poetry came into existence. Structured on lines that we are all familiar, a regular rhythm and meter, with rhyme and acrostic, these new innovations became part of a virtual cultural revolution, creating a new genre which has become part of our heritage. These are the piyutim which we sing and pray to this day. What is ironic is that these new forms were actually a reaction to anti-Semitic pressure to stifle our spiritual longings and creativity. The story of this cultural revolution is the subject of tonight's lecture. We know very well of the poetry, the songs of David HaMelech. Some of them, even though they are not in rhyme, some of them are in acrostic. In other words, the first letter of every stanza spells out a message. The ones that David HaMelech uses is the Aleph base. In the, I believe in Tehillim Lama Dala, this is part of the Psuke de Zimra of the Psukim that we sing in the Shabbos davening, Avorchas Hashem b'choleis, Tomet Tilosoi b'fi. That is an acrostic of the Aleph base. Ashrei is an acrostic of the Aleph base. Chapter Kuf Yutes 119 is an acrostic of the Aleph Beis, eight stanzas for every letter. There are eight stanzas that start with the letter Aleph, eight stanzas with Beis going through the entire Aleph Beis. The history of poetry after David HaMelech is not all that clear. It's interesting, this is the on your sheets. We quote from the Medrash Koheles Rabbah, this is in paragraph A, the first page, that interprets a verse in Melachim Aleph, in Kings 1, chapter 5, this is verse 12, to say that Shlomo HaMelech was a composer of song that went with an alphabetical acrostic. He was also a composer, even though those works never came down to us. We have Shir HaShirim, of course. We have Koheles. We have Mishle, the great works of Shlomo HaMelech. According to this interpretation, though, he created, and this seems, there's a Gemara in Megillah and Zion Amud Aleph, that it seems that he created other works that have not survived. According to this Medrash, they were actually in an alphabetical form. And it's interesting, the Medrash refers to the poetry, at least of its day, in contrasting the poetry of the, let's say, 3rd or 4th century of the Common Era with the poetry of Shlomo HaMelech, in saying that his alphabetical acrostic, not only he had enough verses to complete the acrostic, you know, the first stanzas, Aleph, Beis, till the end, but he had five additional stanzas. The commentaries want to explain the purpose of the five additional stanzas of Shlomo HaMelech, because each stanza spelled out, and you see in the notes, Shlomo Chazak. There's the five are Shin, Lamed, Mem, He, and then the Ches would be Chazak. This was a vehicle, a tool that was used during the Middle Ages. It seems that the Medrash, which is at least the 4th century or so in the Common Era, it was common, at least in that time, to have written one's name at the end of a piece of poetry. And they attribute, at least according to the Medrash, that even Shlomo Melech had the same practice. We know of the poetry in the Middle Ages, of Elozer Kalir, of which we're going to speak of further on, that many of his compositions had exactly this form. The Aleph Beis, and then the stanzas spelled out his name, which was very common. We find the idea spelling out the name. If next time on the Shabbos table by the Zmiros, you'll notice that many of the stanzas spell out Yisroel, Moshe, that the authors left their imprint on the first letters of the stanzas. But Shlomo HaMelech's poetry has not survived. Neither has what we call the poetry of the period since then. It would seem, though, that poetry and composition did not come to an end with the death of David HaMelech. On the next citation, in paragraph B, The Medrash, there's a Medrash Vayikra Rabbah, which we're going to cite extensively, this Medrash. Rabbi Lozer, Rabbi Shimon, according to this Medrash, was a composer of poetry. And when they eulogized him, they called him, says Mikol Avakas Rochel. He was a person who had all the powders of the spice merchant. He was a person that had a wide range of talents and used those talents. And it specifies he was Kroi Vatanoi. He was an expert on scripture and brises. In other words, the Torah Shebaal Peh and the Torah Shebiksav. Python means a poet, a creator of religious poetry. And R, and we're going to see an R text reads Vidarshan. He was a public speaker. Again, another facet of his talents, not every great scholar is a speaker. And not every speaker is a scholar. He contained all this wide range of talents. But it seems Rav Shimon, died approximately in the year 180 of the Common Era. So it gives you, this is already the second century of the Common Era, and we are referring to poetry. There is another girsa, there's another text of this very same, of the same Medrash that we quoted, and we have in the English on top of page 2. This is quoted from the Rajma, and again, we're going to get back to this. But his text reads, Rabbi Lozer ben Aruch. Rabbi Lozer ben Aruch was already, says, in the first century. Rabbi Lozer ben Aruch was a Talmud of Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai. Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai lived at the time of the destruction of the temple in the year 70. So Rabbi Lozer ben Aruch is a full 100 years, according to that text, before Rabbi Lozer ben Rabbi Shimon. And again, then at least we have a historical source that refers to poetry of the first century, which again has not survived. This Medrash, though, is the source of a whole controversy, which we are going to spend much time on. In the Middle Ages, the poet, the Python, par excellence, who is probably to this day the greatest of all Pythonim, of all poets, was a Lozer HaKalir. Next time you see, we normally now is not our custom to say piyut. At a time, poetry was much part of the service. In fact, when they davened, they included it in the davening. And if you notice here, and it's worthwhile really to read together this response of the Rajba, which is indicative of the state of how it used to be when they did say piyut. The saying of the piyutim in the middle of the Chazan's rendition of the Amida is the custom in our lands at the day of a wedding or at the holidays. This is the Rajba, or Shlomo ben Aderes, who is writing in the 13th century. This was that they added. In other words, in the weekdays davening, this was not. But on the Yom Tov, or a Chasana, they would specifically add and create the festivities, and the Chazan would add these compositions. The Rambam of blessed memory wrote that it is not befitting to do so, because there's a problem of a hefsek. There's a problem, as we were going to see, that the original tefillah, the form of the davening, was created in the beginning of the Second Temple already, by the Anshe Knesset HaGedolah, the men of the Great Assembly. It is the opinion of many that the order should not be interrupted. And if one wants to add poetry, it should be added after the davening. For instance, in the Kollel, we don't say piyutim normally. But on the four parshas, you know, in Parshas Porah, in Parshas Zohar, you know, Parshas Shkolim, this is Parshas Chodesh, in the parshas, we do say generally Yotzros, but we say it after the Chazan finishes the davening. As before he says Kaddish after the repetition, we say the Yotzros. There are times, though, we will say it in the middle of Musaf. It's rarely done, but it is a break of sorts. And it was really controversial. Now, good, you want to say poetry, but the poetry should not be said in the middle. And this is the Rambam's opinion. However, the custom to say it in the middle of davening was quite widespread. And this is what the Rashba says. It has spread to most places. They rely on the fact that the Kalir, this is Rabbi Elazar ben the Kalir, who made compositions to be read in the middle of the davening. Piyutim for Yotzer, Ava and Zulas. There are three, in the morning service, there are three brachas that are said. You know, we say Yotzer Ora Varechoshech, and as we start that bracha, we say Ava Rabba or Ava Solom, the second bracha, and then after we say the Shema, we say V'yatzeh V'nochon, as we say, and it ends, it says Ein Elokim Zulosecha. That's in the middle of it, and then we start Ezra Savoseinu. They used to have compositions in the middle of Yotzer, in the middle of Ava, and by Zulas, Ein Elokim Zulosecha, which is in the middle of the last bracha, they would have long compositions. To the extent there's a Tosfos in Rosh Hashanah, I believe in Lama Dalet Amud Beis in 34b, that has another problem. Besides the idea of an interruption, the break is so long that had you even been quiet during that time and said absolutely nothing, it would be so long that perhaps it would warrant to start back from the beginning. In other words, it would be a hefsin, the whole thing, V'yatzeh till the end, takes 2.5 minutes, and they're singing, the chazan is singing for 15-20 minutes. So there's problems there of the break. And this was a whole question. Are you allowed to make that break? Are you not? But they quote, the citation is, Elazar HaKalir evidently composed things for this, it must be right. Even though, again, they have qualms. They lay claim, though, so who is Elazar HaKalir? You know? Elazar HaMachutin is head. In other words, who is he? They interpreted the Medrash that we just quoted. So that the Piyut, the Medrash is referring, this Rav Elazar, Rav Shimon, or Elazar ben Aruch, was the same Rav Elazar HaKalir. We don't have, in other words, they claim that where is the poetry of this Elazar Rabbi Shimon? Where is it? We have it. Elazar HaKalir's. And it says he was a Piyut, and they interpret this to refer to this Elazar ben Aruch was the Elazar HaKalir is a pseudonym, in other words, another name for Elazar Rabbi Shimon. The Rashba himself evidently is not convinced that that is the case. But he says we should leave the Jewish people to act as they are accustomed, as stated in Talmud Yerushalmi. Go and see how the community is acting and follow suit. Evidently, if everyone is doing it, it can't be all that wrong. And as Hashem wouldn't let this happen if it would be so wrong. But again, I just wanted to begin. I brought the Medrash, the Elazar Rabbi Shimon, or alternately the text from Elazar ben Aruch, and the question of identification, is this from Elazar HaKalir? If it's the same one, and we have someone of such prestige who did this, then of course it must be right. However, if it's somebody from the later Middle Ages, a person who may have been a scholar, but not in the same league, or not to have the universal acceptance, then one could say, well, perhaps that is Rabbi Elazar HaKalir's opinion, but we have the right to disagree with that opinion. Tosfos, here on this is paragraph D, has a different text of that Medrash. The person who died, who's this called, says Nikola Vakas Rochel, in other words, who has all the spices of the spice merchant, is a Elazar Rabbi Shimon, like the first text that we quoted. However, instead of the word darshan, it has the word Krovites, or Krova. Instead of the word darkness, he had these special talents as an expert, the Tono Korah, in other words, expert in the Torah Shebaal Peh, the Oral Law, Torah Shebiksav, Korah, Scripture, Python, it says at the end, he was a poet. What is this Krova, or Krovites? The Oruch, this is Reb Nosson of Rome, who lived in the 11th century, says that the word Krova is actually an Aramaic version of Darshan. This is the same word. It's the same thing. It means a public speaker. Tosfos did not understand it this way. Tosfos understood he is the author of this body of literary work called Krovos, because that is the name of Rolozer HaKalir's works. They are called Krovos. It comes from davening, as we're going to see, which means Korov, drawing close to Hashem. Another explanation is Krovates is an acronym for, we say in the Halakha, Kol Rina Vishua. This Kuf is Kol, Resh is Rina, Vav Vishua, Beis Be'ohale, and Tzadi is Tzadikim. Korina Vishua Ba'ole Tzadikim is Krovates. Again, which was the title for the works of these works that were composed to be read in the middle of davening. So he's the composer of this. So that's how they understood. And not only do we have a question, well, he is the author. It says clearly, in other words, because we don't have Reb Elazar ben Shimon's works are not extant, and Reb Elazar HaKalir's works are extant, therefore it must be the same one. Actually, they read in the Medrash, he is the composer of these works. That is one explanation. The Rosh really has us, is the text of the Tosfos, as that Tosfos himself is not sure. It's a possibility, but Tosfos himself is not all that sure that Reb Elazar Rabbi Shimon is the same Reb Elazar HaKalir, the author of all these works. Now, by the way, if you next time you'll see the Kinos on Tisha B'Av, Halavai Mashiach Zal Kumen, and we'll need it, but the Kinos on Tisha B'Av, over 20 of the Kinos are composition Reb Elazar HaKalir. The text that the Rosh has is actually, there are two opinions. One opinion is that he actually was an Amora in the time of the Talmud, not a Tana, not the same Rolozer of Rabbi Shimon. And, well, the reason that the Tosfos says this is because we see that he follows the opinions of the Talmud Yerushalmi, which would indicate that he lived in Eretz Yisrael and followed the teachings of the Talmud Yerushalmi, and not, when it came into disagreement, and not the Babylonian Talmud, the Talmud Bavli. But even if that is so, it's not necessarily he was an Amora. He may have lived at the time of the Gaonim, after the Talmudic period, and just have followed their teachings. The Rosh, though, adds something else. We have one opinion that he's actually a Tana. He is Reb Elazar Rabbi Shimon, according to the Raj Reb Elazar ben Aruch, of the 1st or 2nd century. There's another opinion that he lived afterwards, at least in Talmudic times, a follower of the, who followed the dictates of the Talmud Yerushalmi, so which would place him already at least in the 3rd century, or perhaps he's later, even in the time of the Gaonim, but he followed, being in Israel, he was a follower of the teachings of the Talmud Yerushalmi. The Rosh, though, wants to place him clearly in Talmudic times and not in Gaonim's times. And he adds, Ubiyomov, and this is the Tosfos, Ubiyomov, Mikachin al Piaria. In his day, they sanctified the new moon through sighting, which would place already, we know the calendar was already set. The calendar was already set by the year 359. There's no more sightings. The whole community in Israel was the subject of Christian persecution, and that's when they set it for all generations. So when we're dealing with through sighting, we are dealing with at least before the year 359. This is Talmudic times. 359 is in the period at the end of the Talmud Yerushalmi, but the Talmud Bavli, the Babylonian Talmud, and the Babylonian Jewry are flourishing. And it must be that this Reb Elozer HaKalir, even if he's not a Tana, assuming he's not the Tana, he's not Reb Elozer HaShulman. Shulman was a composer of piyutim, right? He was a composer of religious works. They're not extant. Reb Elozer HaKalir was a different person whose works have survived. However, though, this Elozer must have lived before the fixing of the calendar in year 359. Shim Oilam Lo Yosad Rak Kroivitz says Miyoyim Echot. He only has Kroivitz for one day of the holiday and not two. The Noida B'Yehuda, the chief rabbi of Prague, says from 200 years ago, in a responsa, I think it's in, explains that the proof is really not from the regular holidays, because even if he lived in Gaonic times, to this day they only have one day Pesach, one day Shavuos. It's for Rosh Hashanah, because even Eretz Yisrael, they have 2 days Rosh Hashanah. According how the Rosh understands this, they have 2 days Rosh Hashanah is after the calendar was fixed. There's a unique problem of Rosh Hashanah is that wherever the Beis Din was that fixed today should be Rosh Hashanah, only people who are walking distance of that court would know if today is truly Rosh Hashanah. Because any day of the new moon could be 1 or 2 days. That's because they could make it they could declare the last month is a 29-day month, 30th day. Now this is the first day of the new month. Or they could say, well, last month is a 30-day month, not 29, but 30, and then the 31st day from the last new moon is now the beginning of the new month. So there's always this question: when did the Beis Din set it? At the end of 29 days, there's a 30th day, or the end of 30 days, the 31st from the last one. Well, if you happen to live near the Beis Din, or walking distance, you're in the Tchum, you'll know. But if the Beis Din is, let's say, in Yerushalayim, and I happen to live in Tiberia, it's not in walking distance. Tiberias to Jerusalem is not walking distance. I may not know for a few days. Because of that, I have to have 2 days of Rosh Hashanah. I won't have to have 2 days of Pesach, because I'll know by then. But 2 days of Rosh Hashanah I would have. That is why, this is that wherever you are in Eretz Yisrael, because there's no Beis Din, Kavua, wherever you are in Israel, we have the minig is 2 days. If the minig is 2 days Rosh Hashanah, why do Elozer HaKalir only compose for the first day, or only 1 day Rosh Hashanah, not two? Must be that he lived in a time where it was by the Beis Din. Evidently he lived next to the Beis Din, where there was no need for him to compose for 2 days. And he knew exactly when it would be. That's how Noda B'Yehuda explains the Tosfos, the Rosh. The problem is with this argument is that this is something which the Rosh himself quotes in a different place, that in Israel, up until the time of the Rif, and this is up until the 11th century, in Israel they only had 1 day of Rosh Hashanah. And this is in the bottom of page 2. There was a question that was presented to Rav Haigon by Rabbeinu Nissen, who was the leader of the community in North Africa, Kerun. And he replied, says that the custom in the land of Israel was there should only be 1 day, and the Jews should not change from their custom. If that was their custom, that so be it. Jews in Israel always had 1 day of Rosh Hashanah until the Rif, Rav Yitzchak Alfasi, who disagreed with the current custom, and through his psak, which was then at that time well accepted, they started observing 2 days Rosh Hashanah in Israel.
But during the Gaonic period, there was only one day, Rosh Hashanah, in Israel. And if that's the case, again, the compelling proof that he must have been in the period of the Amoraim before the year 359 is no longer compelling. Just to finish this section, the word krovo, though, how Tosfos understands it to mean a specific collection of religious poetry that was said in the middle of davening, we find the word krovo, korov, to mean in a generic sense a chazan. A korov is a chazan. And anyway, there's a response of the Rajba, in fact, how he reads the passage of the Talmud Yerushalmi, this is in paragraph F. Reb Zera came close, says he wanted to come close likrova. This is how the Rajba learns, to the chazan. When he says modim, he'll be right next to him, and he'll say modim, he'll bow down next to him, he'll know, you know, the time when it's modim. But according to the text of the Rajba, a krova is really a chazan. So when, according to that, when they eulogized Reb Elazar Rabbi Shimon or Reb Elazar ben Aruch, that he was a multifaceted individual who was a scholar in scripture and brises and Torah Shebaal Peh, a poet and a chazan. So really it does not refer then, according to this, to a specific composition called krovos, but really just refers to his talents as a chazan. Which is, if you see how they fight for the thing, it's no mean feat being a chazan. Let me just summarize what we have so far. We discussed originally in the introduction the idea of poetry as it originally began, which was not in rhyme, which was not a specific length of number of words in a sentence. And a crowd there, Barbanel explains, but fitted into the songs that were sang, and that's how they, because of the songs, that really defined the sentence length and so in essence, it really went hand in glove, the song, and these are the lyrics of the song. We find a change later on, which we're about to discuss. David HaMelech is really the last surviving, we call, songs, maybe Shir HaShirim of Shlomo HaMelech, as songs. Afterwards, we don't have compositions that are extant. But we know Shlomo from the Medrash was a poet. He wrote an acrostic. It was indicative from the Medrash that it seems even in the Medrash's time, which is in the 3rd or 4th century, there were poets that wrote in acrostic, and it seems signed their name at the end as well. Those poems are not extant. There is a question, though, the Relezer HaKalir, who left us a great treasury of poetry, was perhaps did live during that early period of time. And there's one interpretation that we know Reb Elazar, Rabbi Shimon, or Reb Elazar ben Aruch, which is in the 1st or 2nd century, was a poet, and perhaps that was Relezer HaKalir. It is not all that clear, though, if you have one poet, there could be a second poet. The proof, though, that he must have been at least in the time of the Amoraim, this is in the Talmudic times, was he only wrote one for one day of Rosh Hashanah, not for two. But the problem with that is, it's true that to this day in Israel, right now, they celebrate 2 days of Rosh Hashanah, but in the period of the Gaonim, after the period of the Talmud, they were celebrating only one. And if that's the case, again, there is no proof when to date Reb Elazar HaKalir. Also, the word of the... There's a question about in that original Medrash that eulogizes Reb Elazar Rabbi Shimon, that he was a krova. There's a question of what that means. Our text doesn't say even the words krova. Our text says darshan. He was a lecturer. He was a darshan. According to the Oruch, even the text that reads Krova really means Darshan. It means he was a lecturer. Tosfos wants to say Krova as the composer of this work of poetry called Krovos. But we do find, at least from other places, the word korov is used and is referring either to a darshan or refers to a chazan. So it could just mean merely that he was a multifaceted individual who was a chazan or a darshan. So we don't have a proof. The next section here, and we're going to get back to Elazar HaKalir, but just as in the next, we do have, at least from the early period, there's either from the Tanoim or Meroyim remnants of poetry. And this is taken from Pirkei Hecholos. This is a medrash that refers to the fact, this is the Asorah Haruge Malchus, the ten martyrs, and the story of the ten martyrs comes from this medrash. Rabbi Yishmael, this is Ben Elisha, the Kohen Gadol's soul went up high. He heard the songs that were sung by the angels. This is what the Medrash says. The Medrash was composed in the 3rd or 4th century. The events that it's referring to happened in the 2nd century, or perhaps the 1st century. I just had to give you an idea of what was the poetry of the period. There's appreciation of the beauty of this. But again, we're going to contrast this with later poetry. Is we're going to take this Mevatle Gzera. This is referring to the angels. Mevatle Gzera Mefere Shavua. We're going to read first the stanza in Hebrew, then translate. Mavire Chema Mishiva Kina. Yeshavua and Kina rhyme. Maskire Ava Misadre Reus. Lefnei hadar gaon heichal naro. Let's see, kino and naro rhyme. The reus does not. But there's a fixed number of words here, or close to it, that we find a meter here. Mevatle gzeiro mefeirei shvuo. Mavirei chemo mishivo kino. You who revoke decrees, undo vows, remove wrath, soothe fury, recall love, restore friendship before the splendor of the glory of the palace of the Dread One. Malochem Shatanorim. Says, why is it, as if Yeshua ben Elisha is asking them, or they themselves ask, why is it that you're in fear? Malochem Shatanorim, Upomim Lochem Shatas Mechim. Malachem shata miraninim uformim lachem shata mivohalim. As you notice the rhyme. Says, why is it sometimes you take fright, other times you are merry? Why is it sometimes you exult, and other times you are terrified? Omru, and the angels reply, Kishipnei gevura makdirim omdim onu bivoholo gadolo. Because Shazore Shrino Mi'irin Onusmechim Simcho Rabo. Again, you notice the rhyme and the meter. And they said, when the face of the divine majesty grows dark, we stand in great terror. When the sparks of the Shekhinah radiate, we are full of great joy. And it's beautiful, and the wording is beautiful. This is, much of it is rhyme. If you notice, the next section, this follows right afterwards, is not in rhyme. It's very lyrical, it's beautiful, but it's not rhyme. Some of it is, but it's not all. Ponim noyim, this is referring now to Hashem. Ponim noyim, ponim hadurim, ponim shel yofi, ponim shel lehovo. Pnei Hashem, Elokei Yisrael. This is the lovely face, majestic face, face of beauty, face of flame, the face of the Lord God of Israel. Shu Yoshev al Kisei Kvodo, Basil Suloi Mesukon b'Moshav Hadaro. Again, this rhymes. Yofio Noah miyofi gvuros, Hadaro Meula Mahadar Chasanim v'Chalos, Beves Chuposom. It lingers on afterwards. His beauty surpasses the beauty of the aged. His splendor outshines the splendor of the newlyweds in their bridal chamber. I mean, it's beautiful verse. but it's there is some rhyme, but it doesn't follow strict lines of rhyme or meter. This is the poetry of the Medrashei Cholos. Again, so this is poetry of the period. I mean, this is of the period of the Tanoim and Amoroim. When did the poetry that we will read soon, that is very similar to the poetry that we know, like up until the free verse of the 20th century, you know, up until the poetry that we know, which has fixed number of words and cadence, a meter and a rhythm, a rhyme, according to Abarbanel, now on page 5, that came into being in the period of the Arabs. And they have strict the same pronunciation as the rhyme, the rhythm. This came later. And first, from the Arabic lands, according to Barbanel, it crossed over to the Christian lands, the province Catalonia, to the kingdom of Aragon and Castile. This was from the Arabic poetry, according to the Barbanel, which had influence on the Hebrew poetry. It went beyond the Arabic lands to the Christian lands. This is the opinion of the Abarbanel. However, we're going to discuss now about the meter and rhyme. But the idea of poetry that became part of the davening itself, this is the complaint of Elazar HaKalir that created this, all these compositions to be read in the middle of davening. According to documents that we have from the Gaonic era, this came into being in the time of the Gaonim and not in the time of the Amoroim or Tanoim, not in the earlier period, but actually in the later period. It's not in the period of Mishnah and Talmud, but in the period of the Gaonim. Originally, the Christians, the Byzantine Empire, did not interfere with the goings-on of the synagogue, of the Beis HaKnesses. They made life difficult, and just we quote, and this is, we devoted a whole lecture to this in the beginning of the series. They restricted us building new synagogues, but they did not originally interfere with the study of Torah or how we conduct ourselves in shul. There was a change, though, during the period in the reign of Justinian, the Byzantine emperor, from the years 525 to 5, who reigned from the years 525 to 567. Here he made changes. He told us when we should have Pesach. He demanded that the Torah be translated into the Greek. That's because to give us an entree, I guess, to the New Testament was Greek, and it should become part of our. By the fact that Jews are accustomed to this, it would be an entree for them to know the New Testament. They also, and this became on paragraph C, here on page 6. They also created, and this is in the year 553, the middle of the 6th century, they forbade the study of Torah. This is already like the time of the before the Maccabees, from the time of the time of Hadrian. They forbade the learning of the study of Torah. And it was in that time, this is quoted from the Sefer Ha'itim, this is already from the Rishonim, this is from Yehuda Bar Tziloni. This is in 12th century. He's quoting that historically it was during that time that they instituted the piyutim. And the original piyutim, the original compositions which were instituted during the time of prayer, snuck in Torah. So that the explanations from the halacha, from the Talmud and the Midrash, says that were not granted to the Jews because they did not allow a darshan, someone to come teach Torah to the people, but they did allow a chazan, and the chazan just sang all about the halachas and all the midrashim, and it was used as a means
reinzugehen and to, you know, to sneak in the study of Torah. And that's when, according to that, the piyutim as part of the Seder HaTfilah, part of davening, came into usage. We're going to see if we have any of those original piyutim left, but that is when it was first composed. In the year 553 is when it was initiated. These gzeras, we know at least by the year 640. So this is by the 637. This is by the time the Arabs conquered all of Palestine. Already they gave them freedom of religion, and there was no use for these piyutim because they would allow already a darshan, a rav, to go and to say the halachas. But during this period of time, they had to resort to the creation of these compositions to sneak in the Torah. And we're going to see there was a whole controversy of, well, if you had to do it, then you have to do it. But now there was freedom of religion. We should go back to what originally was, and you would teach or whatever, have these compositions after the davening and not in the middle of the davening. But it seems that the whole idea of creating poetry in the middle of davening came during this period of time. This is in the year 553 and on. And again, this seemed to be a much later period of time, right before the period in the time of the Gaonim, the early Gaonim, the end of the Rabbon and Savaroy, the beginning of the Gaonim. This is where it came into being. It seems one of the poets of that time was Yossi ben Yossi, here on page 7. We have some of his compositions are extant. Rasadia Gaon and his Siddur, too, Rasadia scribes to this Yossi ben Yossi, and tradition has that a third, which is quoted by Rasadia, is also ascribed to Yossi ben Yossi. Beautiful. This is part of the davening. Here we have, says the we can just says Ahalos Elokai Ashiru Zo Asapra Kvodo Apdeno Melucho As Asagev Lefoal Ashesoch Ufoal Anveil Kilo Yosa Melucho. So again, the Melucho. This is the part of that which was sung originally before the Tikkios. I will praise my God, I will sing of his might, relate his glory, I will gird him with kingship, I will exalt the worker who spoke and worked, I will glorify him, for to him is fitting kingship. This is from the compositions of Yossi ben Yossi, who it seems lived during this time of the Byzantine decrees. This is how historians place him. There's one text that's quoted in the Beis Yossi, it's the only one, quotes him called Yossi ben Yossi Kohen Godol, but it seems the general consensus is that if the text is correct, means great Kohen, not high priest, because this is really a composition of a much later date. And again, you could take a look yourself at the compositions of Yossi ben Yossi. But it seems that at a later date, those who followed Yossi ben Yossi were two great authors. And we say one is Rabbi Yanai, and Elazar, the other is Rabbi Elazar HaKalir. As we're going to see, it seems that if, as it seems from the response of the Gaonim, that these compositions were placed in the middle of davening, only happened after the Byzantine decree, it must be, therefore, the Elazar HaKalir came during the period of the Gaonim. That's when he lived. Because before that, they never had compositions, according to the Gaonim, in the middle of davening. As we said before, and this we quote a Tosfos here on page 8, the Elazar HaKalir bases himself on the Yerushalmi, which was indicative that he lived in Eretz Yisrael. In terms, again, the exact time of when Elazar HaKalir lived,
or Rebbe Yanai is not clear. And this is really a whole discussion among scholars. One interesting quote we have from a tshuva, from a response of Rabbeinu Gershom, Mor HaGola. Rabbeinu Gershom, it seems, was a Talmud who studied under Rav Haigon. He was one of the greats of German Jewry who lived in the beginning of the 11th century. Seems that he died, says, by the time when Rashi was born, in the year 1040. He quotes again, he struggles, they all struggle with the fact is, how do we have compositions in the middle of davening? It's a break in the middle of davening. And this is how do we have in the Chazoras Hashatz, in other words, by the Chazan's rendition, or in the middle of the Yotzros, in the middle of the first or the Sarava Rabba, the middle of the first or second prayer of the Birchas Kriyashma, you know, or the Zulos, in other words, of the third one following the Kriyashma in that middle of the Bracha, how do we have this break? It bothered them. And Rabbeinu Gershom justifies this because great scholars did this, and he quotes Rabbi Yanai, this is the first thing, and Rolos of Rabbi Kalir, who were the early Rishonim, he calls them. He doesn't call them Tanoim or Amaroyim, by the way, which would be the normative thing if they were Tanoim and Amaroyim, you know, who lived in the time of the Mishnah of the Talmud. He calls them Rishonim, early ones, who composed this. And he says also words of Agod and many subjects, which follows in this idea of the creation of these, of the teaching the people the Agadata, this in the middle of the davening. And he also quotes from Kolonimus ben Moshe of Luke of the 10th century, which we see really would seem a big jump. And Rabbi Meshulam of Luke, in other words, we're already dealing with people already of the 10th and 11th century, but he quotes also Rabbi Yanai, Rolozer HaKalir, Rishonim, early ones who made these compositions for the middle of the prayer, so it must be all right. But for one thing we see, he doesn't call them Tanoim and Amaroyim. He does not call them that they were lived in Talmudic times. He calls them Rishonim, those earlier ones. One source, though, that one could put a limit, in other words, beyond which era they could have lived, really comes from a Karaite source. The Karaite historian is on page 9, Kirkasani. And again, they themselves are really not that reliable, because it's a... But they quote that at least what his statement is, and we could at least the history we could fathom from this. The Rosh Yeshiva Hai, and this is the earlier Rav Hai Gon, Rav Hai Bar Nachshon, who reigned between 892 and 896, and Rav Nachshon before him in 876 and 884. This is the 9th century. He said they translated the work of Anan, which is very dubious. But they were familiar with Anan's work. They saw, as we had said, that there's a parallel from the Talmud, at least a reworking from the Talmud of everything that he said, that Anan, this was the author of the Karaite religion, the heresy, except for two things. But they found the source for Anan was the liturgy of Yanai. Anan wrote his work between the year 760 and 770. So that means that when he wrote his work, the poems of Yanai were already quite well distributed, and he used Yanai's poetry, this Anan, the Anan ben David, the founder of the Karaite religion, which was a divergence of normative Judaism, but he based his rulings on at least an interpretation, a reinterpretation of a poetry of Yanai, which means Yanai must have lived, and we're doing a little detective work here, Yanai must have lived before the year 770, or much before that, because not only did he live and make these compositions, but they were well known. You have to realize this is all before the record industry. You can go to Spitzer's or Bornstein's and get the newest tapes of Mordechai ben David, whoever. In other words, it took time for things to, the word to get out and to become very well accepted. But he evidently lived some time before the year 760-770. How much before is not clear. But at least we have a ceiling as to when he must have lived. We also, there is a statement attributed to Ephraim of Bun, who wrote a commentary on the Piyut. He himself was a Paitan. He was one of the Rishonim. He lived in the 12th century. He's a contemporary of the Rambam. He refers to Yanai as the teacher of Elazar Rebbe Kalir. So again, with that puts Elazar HaKalir as a student of Yanai, also during some time, at least during the 8th century. According to one thing, which he himself, he brings a tradition which he is not clear of, that Rabbi Elazar HaKalir died during Yanai's lifetime, but he himself is not clear, and we're going to touch upon that. It's not all that clear that that is true. But whatever the case may be, according to this, he is a student of Elazar Rebbe Kalir, and this statement is used by scholars, again, part of the detective work, to find when he lived. By the way, he does say, though, that says Mechayah, that there is a piyut, which is called One Pitrei Rishis Rechamtim, which ends with Oz Rav Nisim Nefleser Balayla Vayihi Bechatzi Alayla, which is part of what we say in the Haggadah of Pesach. You know, everyone has a different niggun, but at the end, it says Vayihi Bechatzi Alayla. That came from Yanai. I know this is not name that, you know, name this tomb, but it's important when you go Mir Hashem by the Haggadah and this Pesach, you should know who it came from. So we also know, again, in terms of a ceiling of when they lived, Rav Sadia Gaon, who wrote in his introduction to the Agra, and this was a Hebrew dictionary, and in the Agra, not only did he write a dictionary, but he wrote words that rhyme as a tool for poets. In other words, if you need, you know, it's always good. You know, you're going to say this word, here's another list of words that rhyme with this. He quotes Yanai together, Yossi ben Yossi and Elazar, they understand to Elazar HaKalir, who preceded Rav Sadia, and he quotes as about the existence of poetry written by these people. And again, so he wrote the Sefer Agronis in the beginning when he was some 20 in the year 902, but again, it was something that already was well established. All I just want to bring from this is, it seems that Yanai lived at least in the 8th century, perhaps before, but not after. I wanted to another thing before we start this, you know, this the detective work of when did he live. We had quoted the Tosfos, who quoted the Medrash, that had the thought that perhaps he was a Tana. Elazar HaKalir was a Tana, right? And he was Elazar Rebbe Shimon, who we know was a poet, and Krova, which would be the author, according to Tosfos' interpretation, was not just a Chazan or a Darshan, but the author of work called Krovos. You know, these compositions that was made to be sung in the middle of davening. Something that stands in the face of this interpretation, though, is the fact, and this is quoted in the Sefer Stechemet, which was an encyclopedic work by one of the great Gedolim of the early 19th century. He quotes from the editor of the Sefer HaYuchsin, Shmuel Shulam, who was from the 17th century. He says that I found one Krova for the seventh day of Pesach on page 10 in paragraph E, which has the acrostics of the first letter of the standing spelling out, I am Elazar Rebbe Yaakov HaKalir. So his father's name was Yaakov and not Shimon or Aruch. So according to this, and he claims it's clear, evidently, that the Tosas did not have this, we did not have this composition in front of them, assuming this is correct. It's clear, therefore, he is not a Tana. He is not the same one as Elazar Rebbe Shimon, according to this. This is what the Stechemet writes, according to this. And the Rush really had this, that he was from Kiryas Sefer, evidently from one of his compositions. It says he was from Kiryas Sefer, and the Rush quotes this. The Rush did not have this ending, though. But according to the thing, that one of the acrostics really reads this out, assuming this is correct, this is an original work, it's clearly then that he is not a Tana, he is not at least the Reb of Rabbi Shimon. But again, from the sources that we brought in the period of the Gaonim, they wrote, I mean, we have that this whole genre of writing and having composition, the middle of davening, only came in the Byzantine era because of the pressures, because there was no way of communicating Torah without making additions. Therefore, it really forces us to the position that he was not a Tana, he was not an Amora, but he lived in the time of the Gaonim. And from what we said before, he could have not have lived later than the 8th century. I am now going to suggest the following proof of when he did live. There is a statement, which the Noda Behuda really quotes this. This is from the Krova of the in some of the versions of the Kinos that are that you can buy in the stores. It really has this. There's the general kinos that we have, the dirges that are said on for Tishrei, only have those that are said after the davening. In some of the thing, there's from England, there's an English translation which was printed in England, by Rosenfeld, or from Rosenfeld, says, has the, not only the kinos, but has the krovos, has the composition, the middle of davening, which were composed or Lazar HaKalir. In that thing, it says, I ponder that more than 900 years have passed. The child of my threshing floor is not yet threshed. This is the translation from Rosenfeld. This is the Krov in the beginning of Ovos, in the beginning of the first tefillah of the Shemon Asrei. Evidently, 900 years have passed. Passed from when? The Noda Behuda understood, and this is the response, understood this passage to mean from the destruction of the temple, which would have placed Elazar HaKalir, who's writing this, in the year 970 or afterwards. We see from other sources that the Rasadia Gaon, who lived in the beginning of the year 900, says, quotes Elazar, it seems Elazar HaKalir, that this could not be there's a difficulty here. But Noda Behuda trying to resolve this statement with the Tosfos that claims that he is the Tana of Elazar of Rabbi Shimon says that this is a later addition, which is strange. In other words, in the poetry, this was added by a later author, which seems to be, we don't know, this is unprecedented, we don't know of anything, but he said it in terms to resolve the problem because of the problem with the Tosfos. That we point out other problems with the Tosfos. But because of the other information that we brought, it would seem that interpretation, I mean, it couldn't have been 900 years after the destruction of the temple. Because he lived, it would seem, in the 8th century, and clearly not beyond Rav Sadia Gaon, who quotes him in the beginning of 900, and this couldn't be 900 years from the destruction of the temple. I want to offer the following explanation, assuming that this was written by Elazar HaKalir, which is, makes the most sense, unless we're forced otherwise. We do know that there was another tragedy that occurred. And that's when the Romans began exercising hegemony, says the rulership over the land of Israel. And according to the Talmud, that was 180 years before the destruction of the temple, in the year 111 before the Common Era. The word dosh, by the way, which is really taken from a pasuk in Yeshaya about Disha, but it is also, the word dosh is referred to Rome, and in the beginning of page 11. Vatoichel kol ara, vatudusheno, vatitkeno, refers to Rome, and he shall devour the whole earth and shall thresh it. The word dosh, which is threshing. The threshing for thresh it and break it into pieces. This refers to Rome. Rome, as we point in the quote from the Medrash, the Roman exile, different than the other exiles, is open-ended. does not have the same fixed date that the Babylonian or Persian or Greek exile did. In fact, according to this Medrash, when Yaakov Avinu saw the vision of the angels going up and down, he saw the vision of the angel of Edom, the angel of Rome, going up. He didn't see him going down. He didn't see an end to the Golus of Edom. And I believe this, or Elazar HaKalir is bemoaning his, that the disha, the threshing of Rome, has already occurred over 900 years, and I don't see an end in sight. Which would place then the composition of this 900 years, from the year 111 before the Common Era, takes us to the year 790. And I would say that it's the year 791, 792, where Elazar HaKalir wrote this kina, which would place him in the 8th century. It says Yanai, his teacher, already his works already were widespread, that Anan, the founder of the Karaites, knew them in the year 760, 770. But that could be fine as well. In other words, he's much younger than Yanai. Yanai had his compositions, you know, would be already that he composed them in the year 740 or 730. Already by the year 760 had become part of the general compositions of prayer. Anan was aware of this. Elazar HaKalir lived at a later period. It could be that Yanai, even according to that tradition, that Yanai saw the death of Elazar, but still in all, it could be Yanai already was in his 80s or 70s when this occurred. If that tradition is correct. But whatever the situation is, if we assume all of this that we said, this will place him in the year 790, and already we have the date of Elazar HaKalir. Again, this is 10, if we make these assumptions, but at least we have him as clearly as in the period of the Gaonim. He wrote after the Byzantine era, and according to this then, the beginnings of this whole genre of poetry began in the Byzantine era, but it came to this culmination during the time of Elazar HaKalir, who lived, you know, 150 years afterwards, 200 years after. I would like to just to give you, before we end, what was their poetry? I want you to just have a sense of the beauty of their poetry, and then we are going to hear a little of the critique of the poetry of Elazar HaKalir. But again, as according to what we're saying, what we're seeing here is a whole, as we named the lecture, a cultural revolution. This is really a whole creativity that was created in this period that lasted a long time. The effect of Elazar HaKalir was felt in Italy after this time, in the end of the 9th century, in the 10th century, and they all borrowed from the style that he created. And this, to this day, we recite this poetry. I want to quote you two poems from Yanai, from Yanai. And it's beautiful, and we're going to see the difference between that poetry and one of the poems of Elazar HaKalir. Just to give you a sense of the style. Here, on page 12. And this was written to be said right before Kedusha. Kolu einenu lahavosoch ohev. Nisnoyim misinas oyev. Our eyes are weak with longing for your love, O loving one, for we are hated by the enemy. And again, you see the similarity, ohev and oyev. Re'eino bonyenu mibayas, vishur sinosenu mibachutz. Again, here it's not a rhyme, but it is contrast mibayas machutz. We are afflicted, we are from within, see, we're hated, for we are from without. Kileya asheru iso ba'onyo v'sharto b'sinas inuyo. Those again, the similar, the rhyme. As you looked in the affliction of Leah and saw her tormented by hate, mibayas hoyulo sonim, the mechutz hoyelo masniim. She was hated within the house and detested without. V'lo kol ohuv ohuv v'lo kol sonui sonui. But not every loved one is truly loved. Not everyone hated one is truly hated. Yeshnuim b'mata v'ohuv ahuvim b'mala snuecha snuim v'ahuvecha ahuvim. There are those who are hated. There are some hated below, yet beloved above, the Jewish people. Those whom you hate are hated. Those whom you love are loved. In other words, your love and hate is what counts. Sinosenu ki ahavnucha. But we are hated by the Goyim because we love you. Kadosh, a holy one, and this began to Kadosh, Kadosh, Kadosh. That's beautiful. Another one from, we just, this is from Yanai. This is Lecha Kol Yachdiru. And we say this during the Yomim Noroyim. Asher Emos Secha, says the Asher Emos, the one that we have in our sin is Asher Masecha. Berele Omein, Babire Omeid, Bebrue Kerach, Beblue Kedach, Umayracha Lehem. Says, you are feared by faithful angels, mighty heroes, creatures of ice mingled with fire, and your dread is upon them. As we said in the beginning of the introduction, Hashem, the angels sing the songs of God, but Hashem wants us to sing His praises. Vovisos tehila miglume gush, migore gai, midlule foal, midale mas, vehi tehila secha. They desire glory from those made of dust, sojourners of the valley, destitute of deeds, lacking in good works, and that is your glory. By the way, we have today 800 of Yanai's works, which were preserved in the Cairo Geniza. They were virtually unknown until that time. I want to contrast this with one of Elazar HaKalir's works. This is not typical of Elazar HaKalir's works, in that, as we're going to say, we're going to just touch upon before the end of the class, that much of Elazar HaKalir's works is full of references to Midrashim, often not clear. He invented his own words. I mean, he was extremely creative, tremendous Talmud Chacham, and extremely creative. But I want to give you this because it gives you a sense of the rhythm and rhyme of Elazar HaKalir. If you notice, the rhyme of Yanai is not constant. Just like in the Medrash HaCholos, the Medrash is not constant. Here we have poetry like we're used to hear. And it's just beautiful. Again, the ge'onis, the heart. Here's Eim HaBonim. Eim HaBonim kiyona menahemes, belev misonenes vafe misraemes, goa bevechi uvamar noemes, Dimaos mazeles v'domemes v'nidhemes. The mother of children moans like a dove. She mourns in her heart and complains out loud. She cries bitterly, calls out desperately. She sheds tears. She is silent and stunned. And what does she say? Hishlichani bali v'sor me'olai v'loi zochor avo klulai. Zerani ufizerani mi al gvulai, chidolai kol tolalai. My husband has abandoned me and turned away, and has not remembered my love as a bride. He has scattered and dispersed me far from my land. He has let all my tormentors rejoice at my downfall. Trofani kenida umiponov hidichani. Yokshani bechoved v'loi hinichani.
Kol enai b'soichochos v'chichani, lomelo netzach azovani shrechani. He has cast me like an unclean woman, banished me from his presence. He has harshly ensnared me, given me no respite. He has chastised me till my eyes failed. Why has he forsaken me, forgotten me forever? And now Hashem replies. He says, Ma tisonani ola yonosi, neta chemed arugas kinosi, siach plulayach kevoronisi, otor boch keoz chonisi. O my dove, O plant of delight in my garden bed, why do you cry out against me? I have already answered your prayer as I did in days of old when I dwelt crowned in your midst. Ponisi alayach berachamai harabim. Sa'od s'bishar bas rabim. Komayach asher alayach misrabim. Riashti heyos ke'oshon kovim. I have turned to you with great compassion, and now I march through the gates of Bas Rabim, Jerusalem. Your enemies, ever more numerous, I shook them till they were snuffed out like smoke. Shchorosi lo ad lo eznochech, shenisa sif yod ekochech, tamu v'sofu divrei vikuchech, tamosi lo ozvech. My dark one, I shall never desert you. I shall reach out again and take you to myself. Your complaint has come to an end. My perfect one, I shall not forsake you or forget you. The beauty is beyond words. This is Elozer HaKalir. I just wanted to give you what he was and what he composed. But this is atypical because there's... Again, it's all clear. In other words, there are no midrashic inferences. I mean slightly, but it seems all very clear and all very beautiful. Just by the way, is what we said, in other words, placing him in the year 790 fits well with the Abarbanel's contention that the use of this clear number of words and meter is something that was borrowed from the Arabs. At least in terms of the timing, at least the question was borrowed or not, but in terms of the timing, it fits in with what the Abarbanel is saying. We touched upon before about the Gaonim's critique about Piyutim. This was also found in the Cairo Geniza. This is Ben Bavoy was a Talmud, was a disciple of Rav Yehudoi Goin, the Goin of Surah. He was the one who, in fact, Anan, he was responsible for Anan being overlooked for the position of the exilarch, the Reish Galusa, which was the beginning of this whole struggle, which Anan created his whole religion. Again, he says that it was created, the idea of the piyutim in the middle of davening, as we quoted before, from the Sefer Itim, Yehuda Barzilloni, was said as a response to Byzantine persecution, and therefore they slipped in, he says they slipped in Kedusha and Shema, which the Goyim didn't want them to say. It was all said during duress, and he feels there's no longer warranted to continue this practice, and Piyut should not be said in the middle of the davening. That was Yehudoi Goin's opinion. As we see, that there are different opinions. Rav Natrunoi Goin, who was a Goin in Surah, almost 100 years later, from 853 to 858, maintained that it is appropriate to say Piyut in the middle of davening, especially because they refer to Haggadah, as long as it fits into the prayers and it's not just there that the poet should show his creativity, but actually fits into the themes of the day. Rav Nachshon Goin, though, on page 15, we quote, took issue. He came, says, after Rav Natrunoi Goin. He was, and he actually took issue with this.
that it was instituted, the prayers we said before, the Anshei Knesset HaGdola, it was instituted. We have no right to make any break within these prayers. And he says, not only don't we say any piyutim, but if we know a chazan knows the piyutim, we don't let him be chazan because we're afraid he's going to use it. And he actually was of the opinion that was against the reciting of these piyutim in the middle of the davening. And he says, someone who makes changes from that which is instituted by these sages, as he finishes on page 15, is eligible to be excommunicated and should be removed. So Bekitzer, he didn't like him. At least to be said in the middle of davening. It's not a question about, he's not thinking about their saying or their beauty or what they're teaching. The question is about the hefsik, about the interruption in the middle of davening, and this he maintained, as Rabbi Udoy going before him maintained, which should not be allowed. And as we quoted before, so from the Rajba, the Rambam maintained that they should not be said. It was in a later era, and the Rajba normally would have also agreed with that, but he says since it's such a widespread custom, we let the Jews follow the custom. I'd just like to finish here with a critique of the Elazar HaKalir. You could look at it in detail, just which he critiques the Elazar HaKalir on four counts. One is, he says, that it is not all clear cut. The one that we quote is very clear, but many are not what he is referring to. Some are riddles and parables. He says a poet, a something which is said for a community should be clear to the one who is saying it, to the listener, and knows exactly what is being said. It should not be said in parables. The second is that the language of the Kalir intermixes Talmudic language. He maintains that poetry should be done in Lashon Kodesh, strictly in the holy tongue in Hebrew. He maintains also that Elazar HaKalir stretched the rules of grammar. You know, it's tough always to find the rhymes, you know. Stretch the rules of grammar. What? Yes. Those who came to his defense maintained that either that they defended his writings on grammatical grounds, or they maintained Zinish Geferlach, you know, his poetic license. The fourth is that he refers, which was really the, as we said, the whole reason why the whole genre was created is that it falls with Midrashim and Agoda. The Ibn Ezra feels that it should be just the simple meaning should be the thing which is expressed. It would seem also that the Ibn Ezra really took issue with many of the Midrashim and Agodas and found it more comfortable with the simple meaning, which was really the thrust of his commentary. But the Kalir and those who justify Kalir maintain that, on the contrary, he wants to share the beauty of the Midrashim and the Agoda and contain them in the, to inform the public and contain them in his works. Rav Sadia Gaon, which in Yetz Hashem will be the subject of a lecture next year, however, did not violate any of these four rules. Everything was clear cut. It was in wonderful Hebrew, following the words of grammar, and this is in all, this is without any allusions to Midrashim and Haggadah. He only says that he's the only author of two prayers. However, they're incomparable, and in fact, they actually, Rav Sadia's prayers, which follow the guidelines that Ibn Ezra many years later wrote, actually served as a model to the Spanish school of poetry, which follow these works, these rules. I just to reiterate again, says we started off with the beginning of poetry from the Bible. We pointed out here that the poetry of Elazar HaKalir and Rabbi Yanai were poetry of the Gaonic period. And these are the various proofs that we brought. And as Abarbanel says, it was a product that was influenced by the poetry of the Arabic world around them. As we've read, the poetry is both Rav Yanai and Elazar HaKalir of incomparable beauty. In 4 weeks from now, we will go back to the Gaonic period, and we will speak about Baghdad. which was the center of the Arabic world at the end of the Gonic period from the year 760 and onward. We will go through the history of the Arabs during the time and the history of the Jews in Babylon and Baghdad and the Gonim. Are there any questions? Correct, generally. And it seems that the works of Lazar HaKalir, I mean, you know, were ascertained really from the Gaonic period. He never put the name of Lazar Shimon on them. It was just a question of interpretation. It seems there's no reason to doubt that all that has been named, you know, are from him. But from Lazar HaKalir, many of the Yitzras, many of the Tefillas are from him. Yeah. Right, we don't, on a regular Shabbos, we won't have it. Seems Yanai, of Yanai, for every Parsha of the thing, had Tefillas condensing with the meaning of the Parsha. We don't have, that's no longer extant.
We hope you enjoyed this lecture. For more information about this lecture series and to order our audio cassettes and the accompanying outlines, please write to the Jewish Heritage Foundation, 15220 West Lincoln, Oak Park, Michigan, 48237, or call 1-800-797-7729.